You would indulge me for a bit, just a couple of moments. I want to share a brief report about the conference that many of us returned from late on Friday night. There were 14 of us from LPMC who joined 12,000 others at Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky. With us, we had three pastors, three Ricks, two Bobs, two Steves, a Hal, a Donnie, a Kevin, a Dale, and a Christian. Well, actually, all 14 of us were Christians, but we actually had a guy named Christian. All of these men are leaders. They are leaders in their homes and leaders in our church. They are men who teach Sunday school and Wednesday night classes. They are men who lead you each week in worship. They are men who serve in various ministries and on various boards and committees here. They are ushers, trustees, treasurers, pastors, preachers, and they are my brothers. I was so encouraged over these past few days watching them sing and study and absorb and talk about all of the great teaching and preaching that we were given these past few days. I have to tell you that I am just amazed by the grace of God that has brought so many godly men into our church home here in La Porte. I'm not sure that we really comprehend how marvelous and unusual it is to have such an incredible number of men who are living out the call of God on their lives. And it's even more amazing when I consider as well all of the men who attend here who were not able to go with us, but nonetheless are of the same caliber as those who were able to attend. I am truly humbled by the commitment of the men of this church, commitment to their wives, their children, their vocation, their church, and their God. I thank God for each one of you. You are a joy and an encouragement to me as I have the privilege of ministering among you. And now, while I could easily spend the entire time remaining to me this morning rejoicing in the servants of God who make up this congregation, both men and women, I am, however, compelled to move to the second part of a sermon I began last week from Esther chapter 2. So start your clocks now. What I just said doesn't count. The title of this sermon last week was In But Not Of the World. And so this is In But Not Of the World Part 2. And in the providence of God, the theme of our conference this year at Together for the Gospel was Distinct from the World. We listened to more than 12 hours of sermons and lectures on the very topic that I am preaching on today. So consider yourself blessed that I have condensed over 12 hours into 30 minutes. Maybe. We're going to attempt to answer the question, how do we as Christians live as foreigners, as aliens in the midst of an ungodly culture? How should exiles live among their neighbors, distinct from them, without withdrawing from them? This is the question I want to explore today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Esther chapter 2. Much of this chapter has been read publicly over the past two Sundays, so we will jump into our exposition of the text. You can start by looking at verses 5, 6, and 7 with me. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And last week I told you that we would spend a little more time getting to know our two main protagonists in this story, Esther and Mordecai, so let's start by doing that. We are told here in the text that Mordecai is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of Kish. Kish in the Old Testament is the father of King Saul. And the author of Esther is specifically creating in our minds now a connection between Mordecai and King Saul. The author of Esther is doing that because he wants to heighten a conflict that will occur later in the story between our evil villain Haman and his ancestors and Mordecai and his ancient ancestor, King Saul. So you can just tuck that little genealogical nugget away in your brain for safekeeping, and we'll be talking about it later. Now, at first read, these verses may seem to suggest that Mordecai himself was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar during the reign of King Jehoiakim, but that is very unlikely to be the case. Mordecai would be now somewhere older than 100 years at our point in the story if that was the case. In all likelihood, the reference here to those taken captive with King Jehoiakim is to connect Mordecai back through his relationships and ancestors to the beginning of the exile to remind us that he is indeed a member of the covenant people of God. All of those people were taken into exile when King Jehoiakim was taken. We're being reminded again, like I mentioned last week, that this is ultimately a story about the forces of evil arrayed against the covenant people of God. And the author wants us to remember that even though Esther and Mordecai stayed when they could have returned after the exile ended, they didn't. But even though they didn't return to the homeland with the rest of their exiles, they are nonetheless still to be thought of by us, the reader, as the people of God, as the covenant people of God. Mordecai is not a Jewish name, by the way. It is a transliteration of the Persian name Marduka, and Marduka means a man or a worshiper of Marduk. Marduk was the male god of the Babylonians. And while we do not have any historical record outside of the Bible that mentions Esther, mentions her name, there is extra-biblical evidence for Mordecai. In 1904, a tablet was discovered in another royal Persian city containing the name Marduka as a Persian official during the early years of Xerxes' reign, which fits right in now with the timing of the book of Esther. So likely, Mordecai was mentioned. He was an official in the Persian government. And while that may not necessarily be conclusive, I find it extremely interesting that he is mentioned on this tablet from that time period. So that's Mordecai. The text then goes on to introduce Esther to us. In the text, she is referred to as Hadassah. It says Hadassah, that is Esther. She is the only character in this story, interestingly enough, who is given two names. She is given her Hebrew name, Hadassah, and then we are given her Persian name, Esther. A commentator I was reading, Leland Ryken, believes that the author does this to show us that Esther is a young woman trying to live in two different worlds. The two names are there to help us compare the fact that she was raised as a Jew, but now finds herself thrust into the sensuality and the opulence and wealth that is the Persian culture and the court. Esther is introduced to us as Mordecai's cousin with the awkward phrase, the daughter of his uncle, in the text, and that she was, the text tells us, an orphan. While the text does not tell us how she came to be orphaned, it does tell us that Mordecai is raising her because she has no father or mother. In fact, it says that Mordecai took Esther home as his own daughter. Now, while we may have some reason from the text to doubt Mordecai's faith throughout this story because he makes some dubious choices about hiding his Jewishness and encouraging Esther to do that as well, at least at this point in my mind, he is a man who is described as having a strong enough character to bring a younger cousin into his own home to provide for her and care for her and raise her as if she was his own daughter. Now, that kind of compassion is the very definition of true faith, true religion. James tells us in chapter 1 of his New Testament letter, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Mordecai apparently has half of that equation down. He has visited an orphan in her affliction, has loved her as his own. In the second part of our sermon, we will consider the other admonition that James gives us concerning keeping oneself unstained from the world. and you can decide whether Mordecai did that or not. Nothing else is said about Esther in this passage, except that she has a beautiful figure and is lovely to look at. As I studied this week, I found in some older rabbinical writings, Esther, according to the ancient rabbis of Israel, Esther was one of the four most beautiful women in the world, along with other biblical characters, Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail. And I have no idea, after reading the text, how they came to this conclusion. I do find it interesting, though. I would list my own wife in that number as well, but the rabbis did not ask me. If we look at her names, the names that are given for Esther, because names always mean so much in the scripture, Hadassah, her Hebrew name, means myrtle. And myrtle is not a very common name today. In fact, I don't know that I know any myrtles. But it's a plant, a biblical plant. It's mentioned in Nehemiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. It is a plant that's used. Modern Jewish people still use myrtle to decorate the booths and the sheds and the tents that they make for the Feast of Tabernacles. From Nehemiah 8:15, we learned that myrtles used to grow on the hills around Jerusalem. On Olivet, it says, Mount Olivet. However, today on Mount Olivet, there's nothing but olives and fig trees, but still some of the hills around Jerusalem, you can still find myrtle growing. It is also not uncommon in other areas of Samaria and Galilee. I didn't know what it was, so I had to look it up. It's a shrub or a small tree that can sometimes grow to about 10 feet high, which if it was a shrub in my yard, it eventually would grow to be 10 feet high. It has green, shining, evergreen leaves and snow-white flowers that are bordered with purple in the shape of a star. It has been said that the perfume of the flowers of the myrtle is more exquisite than those of the rose. I've yet to smell a myrtle flower. And the leaves have kind of a eucalyptus-y menthol aroma as well. It is mentioned in the book of Isaiah as one of the choice plants of the land of Israel, where it says in Isaiah 41:19, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It's one of the prophetic pictures of God's promised blessings. This is Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah. It's what it means. If you dry the seeds of a myrtle and grind them up, you have allspice for all of you gourmet cooks. But this is the last we hear of our friend Myrtle as Myrtle or Hadassah. From here on out, she is only referred to by her Persian name, Esther. Esther is a Hebrew transliteration of the name, the Persian name Ishtar. Now, Ishtar is the name of the Babylonian goddess of love and war. I think that is an appropriate name for this character in our story. Esther, it says, is a beautiful woman who in a single night pleases this king so much that he falls deeply in love with her and makes her his queen. Yet later in our story, this same beautiful young woman asks the king for an additional day that the Jews might make war on their enemies. And then she goes on to ask not only Haman, our evil villain, be executed, but his sons as well, and that their bodies be left out on display in public for everyone to see. In this way, I believe she fills roles consisting of both love and war, and this is a fitting name for her. Now that we know a little bit more about Esther and Mordecai and somewhat about their history and where they're from and their names and what they mean, let's turn our attention back to where we ended things last week. Specifically, let's address the role of God's people living in a world that's not their home. You'll remember that Mordecai encouraged Esther to hide her identity, and he did so as well. And that wasn't what we were used to seeing in our Old Testament exiles. They usually lived out their faith boldly. And so we ask the question, when God's people live in a world that is not their home, a world that they're just passing through, as the hymn says, how should they live? How should we live as Christians, distinct from the world around us, yet still very much a part of that world during the entirety of our earthly lives? So let's tackle it a little bit by looking at some other scripture. I think the first point that we have to acknowledge. The first point that the scripture makes very clear is that however we live as foreigners and exiles and aliens in this world that we live in, we must be different somehow. We must be different in some way because that's what the scripture teaches. I mentioned last week as our verse of application, Ephesians 4:17 and the verses that follow say this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." Listen here. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's one of our passages for the day. The second one comes from Jesus himself, his high priestly prayer in John 17, where we see here Christ praying this for us: "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And then Jesus ends this prayer by saying, "I do not ask for these only," his current crop of disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. So that prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, he was actually also praying for us, that we would be, while in the world, not of the world, and protected from the evil of the world. So in these verses of scripture from Paul and from Christ, we learn that by our very nature, we as Christians are to be distinct from the world around us. Despite Mordecai's request to Esther, we are not simply to just blend in and remain anonymous. In fact, as I read this, it seems to me that because of the sanctifying power of the Word of God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will be so altered, so changed in our character, that we will automatically stand out in some way. You're not going to have to work at being different. The effect of the life-altering power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God is going to so alter your life and your heart and your mind that you will be radically different from the world around you. You are going to be noticed. It will be impossible for you to not be. Now, when we compare those passages, especially the one from Paul in Ephesians 4, to another passage from Paul in Romans chapter 12, I want you to look for a recurring theme, something that shows up here in Romans 12 that we just heard in Ephesians 4, where Paul writes this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind," hint, hint, "so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Did you see it? We are to be renewed, Ephesians chapter 4 says, renewed in the spirit of our minds. And in Romans 12, that our minds are to be renewed as we are transformed by God's Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is the means by which we avoid being conformed to this world. Now, the word conformed, as it's used in its biblical context, means to squeeze something into a different shape. And what Paul is telling us is that the world around us, the culture that we are a part of, is continually and constantly and consistently trying to put us into a mold that will squeeze us out the other end looking just like them. Looking just like everybody else in the world, loving the same things, believing the same things. That's what the world is trying to do. Every day, we are being discipled by this world. Don't doubt me on this. The culture that you live in is actively discipling you, actively discipling your children. It is teaching us, conforming us. Its thoughts and its attitudes and its desires are a part of the very air that we breathe. Our minds and our hearts are being shaped by everything that we watch on TV, the movies, the things we read, the things we listen to, the things we amuse ourselves with, the stuff that we spend our time and our resources on, the things that we love, the things that we treasure. All of these are shaping us into the people that we are becoming. They are discipling us. And Jesus and Paul are telling us that the Word of God should be the only thing that is having this transforming effect on our lives. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that should be bringing about our transformation into the people that we are becoming. The Word and the Spirit will also work to transform us as we are discipled and transformed into the image of the Son of God. This world is seeking to conform us into its image. God is seeking to transform us and conform us into the image of His Son. Which is happening in your life? Who are you listening to? By whom are you being discipled? How do you know? How can you tell? How can you tell who your master is? How can you tell who is discipling you? By the way you look? There are those who believe that it's all about the appearance of things. Within Judaism, there is a sect of Judaism known as Hasidic Jews, who believe that being faithful to the Torah and faithful to the law and faithful to God means that they will be distinctive in their dress and their customs from the culture in which they live. You've probably seen Hasidic Jews before. They wear the distinctive black clothing and hats. They have long beards. They have those long sideburn forelocks that they curl to draw attention to. They still wear phylacteries and tassels on their clothes. But it's not just the Jews who have these kind of people. We do too as Christians. All of you are aware and have probably seen and witnessed the lives that Amish Christians take in the world. They have determined that our modern world and its conveniences are unholy, and so they live as if they still lived in the 1800s. In their homes, there is no electricity usually or running water, and they travel around their community in horse-drawn buggies. You've seen this, right? Okay. Now, this is certainly one way to interpret the passages that Jesus and Paul have set before us here in God's Word on how you as a Christian might be distinct from the world. It would certainly make you distinct from the world you live in if you suddenly traded your minivan in for a buggy. But I believe that they are missing the main point of these scriptures. I believe that the key is found in the instruction in those two passages concerning our minds. Our minds, it says twice, are to be renewed by the sanctifying power of God's word. And this means a whole lot more than just shutting the electricity and the water off in your home. A whole lot more. The way that we live our lives, according to the Word of God, is dictated by the way that we think. Did you hear that? Because that's the main point of this morning's message. I'm going to say it again, because if you walk out not remembering anything else, remember that. The way that we live our lives will be dictated by the way that we think. We don't need to put on different clothes to be distinct from the world. We need to think different thoughts. Does that make sense? We need to think differently, not just look different. So the question is, I keep asking myself these questions as I put sermons together. I ask myself, okay, so I need to think differently. How do I do that? What am I supposed to think about? How does it work? What thoughts do I need to think in order to be distinct from the world I live in? Short answer, God thoughts. His thoughts. His mind. Remember the passage from Ephesians 4? That is not the way you learned, were discipled in Christ, assuming you have heard and were taught in him. Jesus. The truth is in Jesus, Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, the way that you used to live, which Paul says has been corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds by putting on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In this passage, do you see that there is a putting off of something and a putting on of something else? What does it look like? What are we to put off? Paul says deceitful desires. What are those? What are deceitful desires? These are the things that the world tells you are necessary for happiness. The God of this age is telling his followers and all who will listen to him that they need stuff to make them happy. Money, sex, cars, houses, drugs, other illicit substances, power, all of these things. The God of this world is telling you that this is what is going to make you happy. Paul says it's a lie. It's a lie. It won't make you happy. These are desires, yes. We all have desires for these things, but they are deceitful desires. They are not true desires. They only leave you on a hamster wheel of desire, wanting more and getting more, and then, surprise, surprise, wanting more. It's not going to make you happy, but I tell you what it will do. It'll kill you. It'll kill you. It'll corrupt you. It'll drain you of life. It will drain you of joy and happiness and contentment, the very things that you say you're looking for, physically and spiritually. Those corrupting desires, deceitful desires, will kill you. So Paul says, put them off. Take them off. Throw them away. I'm going to take it a step further. Kill it. Kill the old man. You don't need him. Kill it and put your old self to death. So if we've killed him, we've taken off the old, what do we put on? Paul says, put on the new. Put on Christ. Adopt his way of thinking. Make his priorities your priorities. His love, your love. His desires, your desires. And that last thing, if I learned anything this week at the conference, it's that desire is the key. Affections are the key. The thing I long for more than anything else demonstrates where my heart is, demonstrates what my God is. And Paul told us the desires of this world are deceitful, lying desires. They tell us we should desire certain things. God says we ought to desire other things. Notice, it is not the desiring of things that is wrong. We are created as creatures who desire happiness and joy and contentment and peace. That's legitimate. That's how we were created, to desire. We are supposed to want to be happy. Christianity is not about desiring to give up happiness for miserableness, to give up joy for sorrow. I know you think that looking at some of us. But that's not the case. God's not saying your desire for joy and happiness and contentment and peace, Steve, is wrong. It's that you're filling that desire with the wrong things. The problem lies in what I am seeking, what you are seeking to be satisfied with. C.S. Lewis has written a remarkable little essay that he gave as a sermon, and it's entitled The Weight of Glory. In this sermon, he has this quote that has been a mantra. Six words in this quote have been a mantra for me the last 20 years. This is what C.S. Lewis says. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem to me that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. He says we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Here's the six words. We are far too easily pleased. Did you hear that? We are far too easily pleased. We are settling for the immoral equivalent of mud pies when a vacation in the Caribbean is offered to us. We are to become like Jesus. And becoming like Jesus means we need to get to know Jesus. And we get to know Jesus by studying about him in his word. We get to know Jesus by talking to him regularly in prayer. We get to know Jesus by hanging out with other people who are trying to become more like Jesus too. That means we're going to attend Bible studies, worship services. We're going to do everyday life together with other Christians. We're going to love and serve like Jesus did. We're going to lay our lives down like Jesus did for the sake of his kingdom. Let me tell you something else. I have found in all of this that Christ is the most beautiful thing there is. It is he who is to be treasured above all things. The life he calls us to live is a life of joy and beauty and glory and peace. The lies of the world and following the desires of the world will lead to ugliness and brokenness. The gospel is beautiful. When lived as God calls us to live it, it can be an attraction to those caught in the darkness of this world. The gospel and the beauty of the gospel is something you can call people to. It's something that you can use to inspire your children to live in a way that pleases God. Matt Chandler spoke about this specifically at the conference, and he said this: it is the holiness of heaven that drives out the filthiness of the world. It is the beauty of Christ that compels us to say no to the brokenness and ugliness of what this world offers. He's right. It is the beauty of Christ that compels me to say no to the lies, the lying desires that this world entices me with every day. Thinking that way, brothers and sisters, is what is going to make us distinct from the world around us. Thinking like that is what's going to make us stand out in the culture that we live in. It's going to be the thing that makes us even attractive at times to a world, repulsed and attracted at the same time. They won't get it. They won't understand it. And that curiosity is going to make some of them revile us. It's going to make some of them push us away. But others, it's going to be an attraction to them because they're tired of the hamster wheel of money and power and privilege. And they're going to want to get off. And they're going to look at you while they're wearing themselves out on the hamster wheel. You're chill. You're sitting there loving life and loving the joy that you have in Christ. And they're going to go, how? Why aren't you on this wheel with me? Because that's stupid. You're not going anywhere. You're just going in circles. This is how we will live in the world, but not of the world. Let's pray.